And so our topic tonight is God with us. And, you know, we sing the songs, O Come, Emmanuel, and that's on the back. And we'll sing that later, if I can remember to do that. And you think, Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Okay. It only appears in Scripture twice. Only twice. One in Isaiah, the 7, I don't think I have that on my paper, but 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then it's repeated and applied to Christ in Matthew, and we'll go to that in a little bit. But in Isaiah, it's when really bad king is not relying on the Lord. And so, you know, there really isn't a near fulfillment of that prophecy there as far as a son being born of a virgin. But it does, then it, but it is applied to Christ in Matthew. So that's the only place this Emmanuel is used. It's really, you know, but we say it all the time, but it does mean God with us. Okay. I think it says someplace else that the term God with us is used, but the term Emmanuel, I mean, in other places in Scripture, but Emmanuel itself is okay. So then I was reading in Israel, My Glory, this Christmas bedlam. And you think, and he says, you know, that at the time, Bethlehem probably was in bedlam because all of these people were traveling there, looking for a place to stay, a place to eat, somebody, you know, to feed them, some place for their animals, then all of that. And here come Mary and Joseph to do the same. And there's no space and so on and so on. So it was pretty chaotic. And we think of a nice little peaceful country town, but it wasn't. It was bedlam, most likely. Okay. I don't know if you know where the word bedlam comes from, but it's an insane asylum in London. Okay, so the word bedlam originated from the nickname of St. Mary's of Bethlehem, a London priory founded in the mid-1200s for the care of the poor and disabled, and became eventually, and people would go and look at the mentally ill and how they acted. I mean, it was like a show. But then it became down to bedlam, and that's, you know, when we think of bedlam, we think of things that are just really chaotic and under, out of control and so on and so forth. Okay, but it says, there was bedlam in Bethlehem that night. Mary and Joseph marveled. The shepherds quaked, the town awakened, and heaven and earth changed for all eternity. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, bedlam also ruled in people's hearts, and it still does to this day. They were lost and confused without a Messiah. The same may be said today. Chaos, confusion, and the disorder of bedlam often reign in the midst of the Christmas holiday. People who don't know the Savior grasp for something or someone to bring hope and peace to chaotic lives and broken hearts. Jesus came to Bethlehem. Chaos and confusion reigned in the world when Jesus arrived. The Jewish priest Zacharias declared that Jesus came to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus brought hope to Bethlehem. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's tender mercy to those without hope. He is the dayspring from on high who came to bring us out of hopelessness and darkness. And Jesus brought comfort and joy to Bethlehem. He is the consolation of Israel, the salvation from the Lord, and the answer for all who look for redemption. And the gentleman who is writing this, his name is Clarence Johnson, said that, you know, with the chaos of, you know, all of the Christmas programs that we're getting ready for, and all the people we're going to meet with, and all the gifts we're going to buy, and all that. And he says, not till, and he had been a pastor, and he said, not until the Christmas Eve service, when all of that was done, all the free meals had been given out, all the gifts had been exchanged, all this stuff, and he finally could sit down and think about what Christmas was about. And he finally had the wow moment of, this is Christ, our Lord. Okay. The evening service began. The busyness of the Christmas season had ended. The stores were closed. The programs were behind us. The food baskets and gifts were delivered to the needy. The service was simple and quiet. And we sang traditional carols followed by a Bible passage. I proclaimed the good news from the pulpit with great joy and enjoyed the congregants to consider their personal relationships with God. Then, as the darkened church began to glow with the lighting of individual candles, we filled the room with the melodious sounds of Silent Night. For me, that's when Christmas began. I could finally fix my heart and mind on Jesus, rather than on the myriad of ministry details. Like the shepherds, I experienced my wow moment then. The Savior's presence soothed my frantic pace. Seeing Christ changed the shepherds' lives. Although we can't travel back in time to join them at the manger, what they learned that first Christmas night can guide us from bedlam to peace and joy in Christ. The Lord revealed to the shepherds that the Savior, Christ the Lord, was born. They dropped everything and pursued this truth. Ask yourself, what is the most important thing to me about Christmas? If it is Christ, make enjoying him your priority. Yes, enjoy the celebrations, but don't squeeze Christ out. Make him the center of them. Pursue him. Determine to spend time with him. Skip the less important things so you can celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, the incarnation of Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas is about God's indescribable gift of grace. It is about hope in the midst of despair. It's about a Savior who was born to die. Let the truth leave you in wonder this Christmas season, as it did the shepherd. So that's kind of an introduction, okay? So incarnation means the embodiment of a deity or spirit in some earthly form. And when it's capitalized, it means the union of divinity with humanity in Jesus Christ. And that's directly from Merriam-Webster. So when you capitalize the word incarnation, it means the union of divinity with humanity in Jesus Christ. And the definition of Emmanuel is, the first definition by Merriam-Webster is Messiah. And that's who is Messiah. And the Middle English in the original of Emmanuel, it comes from English, late Latin, and Greek, and Hebrew, and it always means with us is God. Okay, God is with us, okay. I have on your outline thing, each of the birth stories, I guess. And let's go to Matthew. And I want you, as we read these, look at the terminology, what names are given to Christ, the situation. I have Matthew first and then Luke. They're somewhat alike. Who would like to read Matthew 1:18-25? Chris, okay.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, wanted to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call him his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus.
Okay. And so Emmanuel was one of the names, and that is God with us. And what does Jesus mean? What does the
Savior,
word?
Mm-hmm.
Savior. The Lord is salvation. Okay. The Lord is salvation. Okay. Luke 1:26-38. Rita? Okay.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslaven of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Okay, so again we have the virgin. Okay, we have the conception via the Holy Spirit. We didn't talk about that in the first one. Angels brought the message. The angel brought the message to Joseph. He brought the message to Mary. She called his name Jesus, and he is called the Son of God because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Okay. You see anything else that's similar or new things that are... They agree with one another. Okay. Let's look at Mark 1:1-11. Do you have that? Okay.
Mm-hmm. "At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. Voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'"
Okay, so this is not the birth of Christ, but you think of, you know, we didn't read all about the Zacharias and John the Baptist being born and all of those things, because that's back in Luke. But again, Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the first time Christ is used as part of his name. What does Christ mean?
The anointed, no.
Messiah, the anointed one, okay? Jesus, Savior, Messiah, the anointed one, the Messiah that was being expected, okay? And then what happens to him in the baptism of Jesus? We have the Holy Spirit. We have my beloved Son, the Father, saying, identifying Christ as his beloved Son. Okay, so he is God. And John says his testimony is that one is coming. I'm not even able to tie his shoe, you know, Okay, that's okay. After me is one who is mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Okay. Okay, so then let's go to John 1, 1 through 18. Sally?
Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him."
Okay. So I had never really looked at Mark and John together. But they really do mesh, because again, John is the testifying about who Christ is, that he's coming. John, obviously, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the fact that Christ has been the baby that was born in Bethlehem, the man was born, but Christ in him was from eternity. He's not a created being. He is God. And he's full of grace and truth. What the ministry of Christ is identified in John. But he's called Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's revealed God to us. It was made flesh. And it's just, again, the fact that God is with us. God is still with us because we have the Holy Spirit. And so we're not alone in this world, and that is just absolutely amazing. But anyway, I wanted to look at that. Then, in looking at, what about this Jesus? Okay, from the book, The Incomparable Christ, the fact that Jesus is God, Jesus Christ, the baby born in Bethlehem, is God, God with us, is crucial. On page 53, it talked about the deity of Christ. Okay, the deity of Christ is the key doctrine of Scripture. Reject it, and the Bible becomes a confused jumble of words, devoid of any unifying theme. Accept it, and the Bible becomes an intelligible and ordered revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of Christianity, and the conception we form of Christianity is therefore the conception we have of him. Our belief in the deity of Christ is, in the final analysis, based on our faith in the Scriptures. And as we just talked, it's God's Word, and this is what God has revealed about himself and his plan for us. Okay. We believe him to be the Son of God because we accept the teaching of Holy Scripture and its statements about him. The very basis of Christianity is that Jesus was God, manifest in the flesh. If that assertion can be overthrown, then the whole superstructure of Christianity crashes to the ground, and we are bound to assume that Jesus was either a shameless impostor or that he suffered from a delusion. In either case, he is disqualified from being our Savior, and the most astounding phenomenon as well, as the most potent factor in human affairs, is left entirely without explanation. So the deity of Christ, which is what God with us means, God is, he was God. He wasn't just a little boy born in Bethlehem. He was God. Okay. So, in John MacArthur's book, The Miraculous Jesus, in its book, and I have it at home someplace in that house, but I couldn't find it. But anyway, it's online. You can get it, and I went to The Miraculous. There's three parts. I've forgotten what the name of the first one is. But anyway, we're going to look at the second part, The Miraculous Jesus, and then there's the majestic Jesus. Okay, John 6, well, we looked at Matthew 1, 18 to 25, and because it's some six things he identifies as miraculous about Jesus Christ, and the first was his birth. It was a miraculous birth. Okay, the New Testament presents the miraculous Jesus. Everything about him is miraculous. Everything about him is wondrous. Everything about him is humanly inexplicable. Everything about him is supernatural and divine. And I can't remember what lesson we were looking at, and Chris taught it, and she used the word supernatural in that lesson, and that has just stuck with me. At all, it's supernatural. It's not of us. It's not man involved at all. It's God, and that's Jesus. Okay. It's important that we understand that so that we may know who this Jesus really is. He's God. He's supernatural and divine. The secular world mocks Jesus, and sometimes the religious world even mocks him. Some say he was just a good teacher. No, he's not just a good teacher. We'll look at some of the things that he said. Okay. As you look at the miraculous life of Jesus Christ, you see verification that he is God in human flesh, no matter what. He talked about seven British Protestant theologians that said, in fact, he wasn't even a Christian. Okay, everything about him is miraculous, and miracles speak of God. And we talked about that, about signs, the signs in Revelation. Signs were miracles that God gave to authenticate the message or the messenger. Okay. And Christ obviously is authenticated by what he did, and we're going to talk about those things. Okay. In John 5, let's go to John 5, verses 2 through 23. And look at why, you know, this is again about that he claimed to be God, and the Jews recognized what he said to be that. Sally, do you have that? Okay, would you read it, please?
Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." How far am I going?
Oh, we're going to 23.
Okay. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that they will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him."
Okay. That was a long, but it talks in terms of Jesus saying, and the Jews understood that he was saying that he was God, and that he not only was God, but you should worship him as you worship God. And they took up stones to kill him. Okay, but he got away. And, you know, he was in charge of the Sabbath. You know, can you, how, I just, you read that, and how uncaring those people were who said, "You can't carry your pallet on the Sabbath. It's Sunday. It's the Sabbath." I mean, a man who couldn't walk for years. And, you know, it just, again, that just talks about the difference between the law and freedom in Christ. What the law does is it chains you to ideas and ritual. Okay. So again, this is just his miraculous birth, and it shows that he is God. Okay. The second thing then is his miraculous life, his miraculous person, his sinless life. And I'm just going to read what from Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And there are many verses in Scripture that indicate that he was sinless. And that's why he could die for us, because he didn't have to die for his own sin, because he had no sin. He died for our sins, okay? He's not, and even in Peter 2, verse 21, "For unto us we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." Listen, who he did not have, he did not know sin. Okay, and John repeats that also. Okay. The third miraculous thing is his words, his miraculous words. And Luke 4:32 says, "They were continually amazed at his teaching." And all of these, John 7:46, the temple police came back, they were sent to pick up, to arrest Jesus, and he was teaching, and they were so astonished by his, what he was saying, and the authority by which he was saying it, that they didn't arrest him. They went back without him, and they said, "They never did a man speak this way as this man speaks." Okay, in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says in Matthew 7:28, "When Jesus had finished these words," and that's, you know, several chapters of words, he says, "the crowds were amazed at his teaching." So he isn't just a good teacher. He had truth. He had authority. He knew the past, the present, and the future. Okay, as it said in Luke 4:32, they were amazed at his teachings, for his message was with authority. Okay, the fourth miraculous thing about his life is that his supernatural works and his healings, and there are multitudes of examples of his works that were miracles. Okay, in my Bible, I'm going to go to page 1545, and it has a list of miracles. If I can even find 1545, not an exhaustive list, obviously, but okay. Okay, so one, he turned in John 2, 1 through 12, turns water into wine. And this is from Thomas Nelson, but it says Jesus is the source of life. He created something to drink. Okay, heals a royal official's son in John 4, 46 to 54. And he doesn't even go to where the son is. From a distance, he heals the son. That's master over distance. He doesn't even have to be present. Heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, which we just read about, okay, and feeds 5,000, and in another place he feeds another 4,000, okay. He's the bread of life. He walks on water and stills a storm in John 6, 15 through 21. He's master over nature, okay. Heals a blind man from birth, and the man was blind, in John 9, 1 through 41. He's the light of the world. He gives light to the man, okay? Raises Lazarus from the dead, has power over death, okay? Causes the abundant catch of fish in John 21, 6. Master over the animal world, okay? That's kind of... So his works are, again, one of the miraculous things about Jesus. And then his miraculous influence. And that's an interesting way of putting it. Let's go to Acts 4:12. If someone gets there, they can read it. Okay, at 4:12,
And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
Okay. And has that influenced the world? Has his life? Of all the people who have ever lived in the history of the world, or ever will live, only one of them has had the influence he's had, and that is to save men from their sin, to save them from hell, from death, from Satan. He's the only one. Nobody ever like him, utterly unique, the only Savior. And then, and this is from John MacArthur, do you know there's no such thing as an ex-Christian? Okay, never one. Nobody ever wants out once they're in, if they're truly in. You think about it, okay? There are people today whose lives are being transformed by the power and influence of Jesus Christ for time and eternity. Nobody who ever lived has that kind of impact. People today are rushing into the arms of Jesus Christ to receive the gift of salvation. Jesus gave certain men such an impact as to be unequaled by far in the entire annals of the human race, okay? The personality of the person of Christ is without parallel, without comparison, unique and incomparable. And this is some of the things that this influence. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Okay. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. In Matthew 10:32. Okay. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? John 11:25. Okay. All the I am statements that we studied in our book. The bread of life, the good shepherd, the door. He is the only way to his Father. And it's because he was born as a human being so he could pay our penalty. And he could do that because he was God. Okay, you can't explain it. You can't. It doesn't make. Well, my finite mind can't figure it all out. But I believe it because that's what God says in His Word. Okay, and that's what Jesus reiterates over and over again, that He is God. And I'm just losing my mind here. Okay, and the sixth one, and finally, the last element of his influence is miraculous power over death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus says, Jesus took upon himself human flesh, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay, so he broke those chains of death for us. Okay. Okay, and then this is kind of the conclusion. Think of it this way. If God became a man, what would happen? What would happen if God became a man? Well, first of all, if God became a man, you would expect him to have a miraculous birth, wouldn't you? You're just not going to come in. I mean, if God became a man, it would be a spectacular entry. Jesus did. If God became a man, we would expect him to be different than all of us, to be holy. Jesus was. If God became a man, he would anticipate his words to be the most divine, the clearest, the most powerful, the most authoritative, the truest, and the purest words ever uttered. And Jesus' words were. If God became a man, we would expect him to manifest supernatural power. Jesus did. If God became a man, we would expect him to have a universal and permanent impact on the world. Jesus did. And if God became a man, we would expect him to be able to conquer death. Jesus did. You know something? If God became a man, he would be Jesus, and he was. And that's the whole meaning of Christmas. That's the whole thing, and that's the whole point of the New Testament. Let's look at John 20, verses 30 and 31, and they are on your paper. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, any comments? Or hope I didn't.
Well, this is a weird application, but not a weird application, but just going through these verses, the God with us is the one thing that separates us from every other religion. I have notes in your John 5 passage. We just need to remember John 5 if we ever encounter a Jehovah Witness, a Mormon, because when I had to look up Jehovah Witness, they believe that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and that his life began in heaven. He's described as God's first creation, but is believed to be a separate entity and not part of the Trinity. It's that God making him equal with God in your John 5 passage, John 5:18. You know, they wanted to kill him not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but that he was calling God his own father, making him equal with God.
Mm-hmm.
People can, the Mormons don't believe that, the Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that, and then down in 22 and 23, they will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. This is Jesus speaking.
Mm-hmm.
He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. So it's really crucial that we understand that when Jesus came to earth, it truly was God with us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what makes it so amazing that he died on the cross, that he laid that aside for our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's what separates us from every other. That's what came to mind. I mean,
yeah, it really does. No, that's exactly right.
We got to get to the point, what is your opinion on Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
Because that's what the devil wants to lower him to a human level, because he came to earth, and we just got to remember it truly was God with us.
God with us, that's right. Mm-hmm. That's just amazing. But it's what separates us from all, like you said, all other religions. Right. That's the center of Christianity. Otherwise, we don't have Christianity.
Because I think I read somewhere that every religion acknowledges Jesus.
Oh yeah, most of them. Oh that, yeah, that he existed, that he was either a good teacher or he
yeah.
Oh yeah.
Everybody, Buddhists, they do.
Oh yeah.
Acknowledge him,
mm-hmm.
and the devil wants you to they can't ignore him. So
yeah.
They'll acknowledge, but just
but not don't acknowledge him as who he truly is.
God. Yep.
Yeah.
So it's really neat that he put that the Emmanuel as part of his title.
Yeah.
So we don't forget that.
Mm-hmm. Anything. It was a good to help me to remember that the reason for the season is God.
Yeah, it's not just
God.
Jesus.
It's God. It's because and our salvation, what He's done for us.
Yeah.
I mean, He didn't have to save us, and I certainly wasn't worthy. So I think I have the words to that song. Right down here. But it was, you know, who are we that you look at us? That's I've long since lost that page. It's everyone late, but anyway, it was very good. Okay. Why don't I close in prayer?
Did you want to sing?
Well, let's close in prayer before we sing. We don't want that on here. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you came to earth. Born in humble situation, that angels announced your birth to Joseph, to Mary, to the shepherds, and your Holy Spirit opens our eyes and opens our hearts that we can truly understand that you came to die for my sins, for the sins of everyone. Father, we just praise you for your gift, your grace, and we praise you for your continuing presence in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And may we always look to your word and help, and the Holy Spirit will open our eyes that we truly understand what you've done for us and our responsibility to bring honor and glory to you in all that we do and say, and to share this truth with others. In Christ's name I pray.